Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And I'm going to be reading to start with out of the New King James. And they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece of cloth, a piece from a new garment." You can tell I've been reading too many other translations. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for your word and for the Spirit of God who is the great teacher here. Thank you for what you've already done in this service through worship and through prayer and just manifestations of your gifts. We just are so thankful for all that you have prepared for us. And now we just sit down at your table and we know that you have opened up your word to us, that we can just feast upon the goodness of God, the good things that you have in store for us. Thank you that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, Father, I thank you for the revelation that's going to come forth tonight. We just thank you, Lord Jesus, for the renewing of our minds, the salvation of our souls. Thank you, Father, that any traditions and doctrines of men that have made the word of God of none effect will be dealt with and rooted out. And our hearts will become good soil to receive this engrafted word in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said, amen. You know, I do a lot of review, and there's an intentional purpose behind that, because faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. And sometimes, because we go for such a long time, just as we did this last couple of weeks, it's always good to hear it again. And every time we review and kind of back up and take another run at it, we get a little more. So again, we've been talking about understanding the parables of Jesus. We looked at Matthew 13, where his disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you use parables when you teach the people?" And he also goes on in Mark chapter 4, this parable of the sower that we've looked at. He says unto them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" So if we understand the principle of the sower, all the other parables we're going to be looking at as we go forward, I believe will make sense. Because there's a lot of parables in the New Testament that Jesus taught. A few he very specifically explained, gave us the interpretation. There should be no question what he meant. He told us. We already went through the parable of the sower on that. We went through the fact that in all three Gospels, talked about the wayside, that the seed would be devoured. We talked about the stony ground. Again, the seed would be withered away. We talked about the ground that has been infested with thorns, that the seed would be choked out. But we also focused on the good ground. And that's where our goal is that our hearts will become good ground. So we want to make sure our hearts are not stuck off there on the wayside. It's not stony ground, or there's no hardness of heart that we're dealing with on forgiveness or other things that we've talked about. There's nothing as far as thorns choking. There, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, doing what? Choking the word. So we've gone through all of this with the idea that when Jesus spoke to the disciples, he said he talked to the insiders and explained to them certain things. The outsiders, he says, you know, those outsiders, they're just never going to get it. In a sense, they're already out there on the wayside. But I'm going to come in here and I'm going to explain it to you. But now some of those people that are out there, they can make a decision to come in here. That's the choice. You know, there's people all over the world tonight that made the choice not, in a sense, to come into their church and hear from the Word of God. They stayed at the wayside. Do you understand what I'm saying? They made a choice. So, you know, the seed didn't even get into that ground. So, for us, as he says in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, He replied, "You, the insiders, are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to the outsiders." So, again, there's these insiders and there's outsiders that the New Testament talks about. Thank God we're one of the insiders. But the thing is, he wants us to grab hold of the truth so that we can renew our minds, so that our hearts can become established with the truth that we're going to be hearing. So every one of these parables that we start to go through, we talked about Mark chapter 4. It says, fitting the stories to their experience and their maturity, as they were able to hear and to comprehend and understand according to their capacity to receive it. That was really what he was talking about. And then we talked about the Amplified. We kind of started to close up with this a couple weeks ago. He said, "Be careful what you are hearing. The measure of thought and study you give to the truth that you hear will be the measure of virtue and knowledge that comes back to you, and more besides will be given to you who hear." So ultimately, the understanding is the key. We have to understand what we hear, otherwise it's going to really not be fruitful for us. So again, I always encourage you, take notes, follow in your Bible, don't sit passively, because I guarantee you if you sit passively, the likelihood of the enemy being able to steal, kill or destroy, so to speak, the seed that's being sown tonight, I want it to be fruitful. I want the seed of God's Word to be fruitful in your life. If I wouldn't spend the hours and hours and hours that I do studying and getting prepared for this if I didn't believe it could be fruitful. I believe that that's what God's intention is. But he requires each of us to do our part. I'm here sowing the seed. You're here receiving that seed. You're here tending to that seed, making sure that the stones are taken out of the way so you're not a stony heart. You've already passed the wayside because you're here. But you got to deal with the stony side. You got to deal with the thorns. If you came in here with a bunch of cares and a bunch of that you're thinking about tomorrow, you're thinking about what happened last week, you're still upset with brother so-and-so, you're carrying some unforgiveness, you're worrying about paying some kind of bill that's due this week, those things are going to choke the word that you're going to hear tonight. So I'm just going to encourage you, just cast all that off right now. Just cast the care of it and purpose to have ears to hear. He says, anyone who has ears to hear, let him what?
Hear.
And we found out that means to listen and to learn. Not just hear it, but to listen and to learn. Because we're not just hearers, we're learners with the intention of being doers. Because once I've learned something, I can do it. You know, I guarantee you, when I first sat down at a keyboard and a computer, and I hadn't learned anything yet, I was almost like trembling. Because I was always afraid of, what if I push the wrong button? What if I do this and everything that I've been working on disappears? And you know what? That which I greatly feared came upon me many times. I still don't know where some of those documents went. And I would call people. I said, I was just working on something and I don't know what I touched, but my screen just went empty and I just worked for 2 hours. My wife can tell you that honey, come help me. It's disappeared. It went into the black hole. You need to learn. And she's always telling me, how do you need to learn? I don't want to learn that. I'm not a programmer. I'm a user. All right? So you got to learn how to use what you've got. Use the tools that you've got. Let's use the word that we've been given. Amen? And so when we do, it can become something. Again, apply the thought and study. It'll become fruitful in our lives. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we kind of was winding down into this. He said, Paul tells the church this about these mysteries that are going to be revealed. And we're going to get into some mysteries tonight. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Everyone say, I'm mature.
Yes.
That's a good confession. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now again, we always encourage you to make sure you read the next verse. Because people that quote that are doing everyone a disservice, really. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit. Say that with me. God has revealed them unto me. God is going to reveal some things unto you tonight because of this scripture right here. We may say, when you came in here tonight, you may have thought, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what's really entered into the hearts of man. But you know what he's saying? God will prepare that for you and show them unto you. What do you need to hear tonight? He says, this mystery has now been revealed to those who are mature enough to have ears to hear, to listen and to learn. So when we start getting into all these different parables, and I'm just going to lay it out as simply as I can. There's dozens and dozens of parables, and there's arguments in all the different books that I've been reading and studying in the commentaries. What classifies as a parable? What doesn't classify as a parable? What's a simile? What's a metaphor? My goodness, nobody can agree. I'm one of those that if the Bible calls it a parable, what should we call it? I think that's pretty safe. I read 10 different books. The authors are specifically talking about the parables of Jesus. I have 10 different books that all those books are about. And I've been reading those books, studying those books, going through all those books, categorizing all the different types of parables and what they are and who they are and all that. Majority of them agree there's at least 38 basic parables. Now, some, as I said before, go as high as 60 because they qualify any story or illustration that Jesus would use in their mind by a basic, simple definition becomes a parable. But the ones we're going to look at tonight, I told my wife, I said, of the 10 books that I have, 8 of them did not even have any mention of these 3 parables that we're going to look at tonight. And I thought, what's the matter with these guys? It says right on there. In fact, one whole guy spends like 3 pages arguing that it's a metaphor. Okay. But it says right here in Luke that we just read, and Jesus gave them a parable. Didn't say Jesus gave them a metaphor or a simile or a story or an illustration. You know, if you get your thesaurus out and you start looking at synonyms to words, pretty soon you can start coming up with some of those words. But if the Bible calls it a parable, can we just call it a parable? Can we agree on that? So as I'm going through these, and if your Bible or your translation or your whatever your background says, well, I don't know if that's a parable, you come talk to me after the service, because I'll show you exactly why it's a parable. Very simple definition of it. We'll get into that maybe later on. But I want to know the wisdom of these life lessons that Jesus taught, because he taught so many of these things, and God wants to reveal these mysteries unto us by his Spirit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, because we're going to look at this 3 parables. They're consecutive, and Jesus is teaching them as one lesson, but there's 3 different illustrations, similes, parables, whatever definition you want to use, but Jesus actually called it a parable. So we're going to look at these from both Matthew and Mark's version, and we already read Luke's, but let's look at these different ones because there's 3 things about the bridegroom, about the new cloth, and about the new wine and the wineskins. Those 3 things are very interesting because of all the different parables that are in the New Testament that Jesus taught, there's only a handful that are mentioned in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels. Most of them are only mentioned once, maybe one time in Matthew or maybe one time in Luke. Mark has kind of parallels to both once in a while. So there's a number of them in 2 Gospels, but very few are in all 3. And I've been going through with the intention to start with those that are in all 3, because I believe personally, again, this is Hansenology, but I believe if it's mentioned 3 times in the Bible, we ought to pay attention to it. And these guys that write these books, that 8 out of 10 didn't even give them enough consideration, that it's been in 3 Gospels, I think they missed something. They missed a great opportunity to spend time on these particular things, because we could spend a lot of time on each one of these. All right. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him. Now notice, who came to him? Everyone, I want you to make sure you see that. Who came to him? John the Baptist's disciples. All right. So we want to understand who's coming to him, what the setting is when you read this. I want you to keep this in mind. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So they're sitting there, you know, we're fasting, we're praying, we're doing all this stuff, you know, we're doing it just like the Pharisees, you know, we're really keeping all the rules and the regulations. And, you know, here you are, Jesus. John already told us that he's going to decrease and you're going to increase. And he's actually told us to follow you. But we know by the time Paul gets to some of the other cities, what does Paul run into? He says, "By what baptism were you? Who did they get baptized by? Who were they still following?" Oh, come on. John's baptism. So there were still Baptists back in that day, right? They were still following John's doctrine. They were still fasting and praying and doing all the things that John had taught. They had not left him to go on to the new. This is about old and new. Everyone say old and new. All three of these parables, these little three little lessons, have to do with the old and the new. And to me, the perfect example, obviously, was the fact that when we were asking the Lord what to do about the church and everything that we did last year, and he said, "I want you to absolutely shut the other thing down," because what was the exact scripture that he gave us? You can't put new wine into what? Old wineskins. And so that's what we did. That's why we changed the name of the church. That's why we've changed other. In a sense, we've started over with a new wineskin, with new wine, with a new emphasis, a new everything, with that intention. So, in a sense, we're living out as a living example right now what these parables taught. So he says, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Verse 15, Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now we have to ask ourselves, how often do you pray and fast for something that you already have? "Oh, Father, I'm praying and fasting for a car that's sitting in the parking lot." Do you do that? No. You don't pray and fast for something you already have. You pray and fast for something that you are in need of, that you require, or that you need to acquire, that you're looking to God for, or you're looking for direction from God about some insight. You need some clarity about the will of God for your life. So you fast and you pray. There's a biblical truth to it. But Jesus is saying, as long as I'm here, and this is the first instant throughout the Gospels and throughout the Bible where he defines himself as the bridegroom. Now, we know from other scriptures that he calls the church what? The bride. But this is the first time Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. And so he says, as long as me, the bridegroom, so this is the first parable. It's called the parable of the bridegroom. He says, I want you to understand, as long as I'm here, my disciples don't need to fast and pray. I'm here. They got a question. They got something. I can go in and sit down and talk with them. They can come and talk to me. I'm right here with them. I'm demonstrating and showing to them and teaching to them every single day. They don't need to fast and pray and ask anything about me, about something that I'm going to do, because I'm right here. He says, but when I'm gone, so again, what is he indicating to the people there? I'm about to leave. And there will be a day coming when you're going to need to fast and pray. You're going to need to hear from God. You're going to need to get that direction directly from him. Because I'm not going to be here. I can't be here with you all the time. So he says, the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now again, there's nothing wrong with us learning how biblically to fast and pray. Some people have taken fasting to an extreme. Some of them even taken praying to an extreme, in the sense that they're praying out of works, not in faith. So that we can get into that another time. This is focused on something that's going to happen, that he says, right now, I want you to understand this relationship we have right now is going to change. It's about to change. And then he goes on to the next one. He says, no one puts a piece of new or unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Listen to it again. No one puts a piece of new or unshrunk cloth on an old garment. So, some of you that are familiar with sewing and maybe patching things, you don't take a piece of fabric, you cut it, you go to the store, and maybe something happened, you ripped a big hole in the corner, in the knee of your jeans, and so you go to the store and you buy a little patch of fresh new cloth, and you cut it out, and you cut a nice new patch, and you sew it onto those old shrunk jeans. What's going to happen the first time you wash them? Have you ever seen that happen? As soon as you sew that new one on there, that new one that has never shrunk yet, it's going to shrink. And what's going to happen to the stitches and everything around it? Well, that old fabric is already weak because that's why it ripped. That's why you put your knee through it. And you put that nice, new, strong fabric on there, and you throw it in there, and that shrinks. You wash it and you dry it a few times, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to have a nice, brand new piece of cloth standing in your hand again because it's going to rip right away from that. Because all the loose, in a sense, worn fabric all around it is going to give. Now, they're talking about wineskins here eventually. But eventually, when you look at that new fabric that's put on an old fabric, something is not going to, in a sense, be strong enough to support it. Something else is worn out. So then he gives another illustration. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Both are preserved. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but this is what I'm doing with all of my parables, especially when I've got a comparison. I've got all three of them next to each other, and then some notes underneath that are different about each one, some other things that down here. But when you put them all beside each other and you start to see how Matthew and Mark and Luke are all a little different, it's interesting because, as I said, in Luke's account, he actually says he spoke a parable to them. Let me read Mark's account to you. You've already heard Matthew and you've already heard Luke. Here's Mark chapter 2. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, see, now we're finding out they actually were fasting. He says, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So all three of them give us this illustration. There's a bridegroom, there's a new cloth, there's a new wine into new wineskins. Everyone say new. The purpose that he's saying this is he's trying to get across, I believe, to those disciples of John and of the Pharisees, that there's a change coming. And I believe, sadly, that so many of these theologians and people that write commentaries and so forth, they're missing a very important part, or a very important, I think, principle that these three small little parables give us. Because if you understand that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his eventual departure, his death, burial, and resurrection, that at that point, he says, you're not going to be able to continue to live the same way you were. You know, if we're going to be putting a new cloth on an old garment, I have a real issue, as many of you know, with a lot of people that are going back under the law right now. There's a resurgence in the last few years of Christians getting caught up with all the Jewish symbolism and so forth. And I think it's great to study. I think it's great to be aware of it. But unfortunately, what's happening now is you start seeing Christians who, if they can't pray without their prayer shawl on, they can't pray unless they have their little things around their waist dangling down like the Jews do. That makes them feel more righteous. It makes them feel more powerful in prayer. What are they trusting in? Are they trusting in the Holy Ghost, who is their helper? Or are they trusting in their own works again? See, they've put themselves back into a position of thinking that if I do this, this thing in the old will somehow or another impress God, or it makes me feel more powerful or impress myself. You're putting confidence in yourself. And again, maybe sometimes starting out you might need that. But it's like years and years ago, I started out learning how to pray by praying the Word, by confessing the Word. I'd confess it, and I'd read through it. And day after day, I'd read the same thing. As you've heard me give my testimony, I had my little 3x5 cards and at work and on my coffee breaks. And so, you know, before I got saved, I used to have my 15-20 minute smoke breaks. And now I took my 15-20 minute word breaks. And so you'd go out with your little 3x5 card and you'd confess the Word. Thank you, Father, that I'm a new creation in Christ. Thank you, Father, that my mind's being renewed. Thank you, Father, that the Spirit of God's working mightily in me. Take Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 4. You know, you just take all the scriptures you want to, personalize them, and you confess them, and you declare them, and you pray over them. The purpose of that is, eventually, not that you memorize them. I'm really not good at memorization. But if you say something long enough, I think it kind of goes ka-ching right down into your heart. It gets beyond just memorization. It gets into your heart. And now it's part of who you are. And so now when you pray that, I don't have to say, oh, I don't have my 3x5 cards. I can't pray. I'm not trusting in my 3x5 cards. I'm not trusting in my prayer shawl. You see what I'm saying? There are certain things, if you trust in those things, it can actually hinder you. It can actually hold you back. Because you won't have the confidence. And that's what faith is a confidence, an assurance. The fact that you can do these things knowing that God will hear you because you're crying out from your heart. It's not about how perfect you pray. It's the fact that you do it from a perfect heart. And a perfect heart is one that is just washed in the blood of Jesus. It's not doing things perfect. It's because you've been made perfect. It's the fact that you know who you are in Christ. It's not who you're trying to be and how you're trying to get his. You know, I don't pray to get God's attention. He's the one that got my attention. Glory to God. So when I read these things and I look and I go through these parables, he's asking me, specifically in the last two parables, Jesus is saying something new is coming, and I don't want you trying to mix the two together and make them work together. There's going to have to be a stepping up. There's going to have to be a separation. Because the way you did things, you're not going to have to do them that way anymore. Because the way we used to do things was to gain a sense of righteousness. I don't have to gain a sense of righteousness. I am the righteousness of God. And do you know how many Christians still do not know that? That's the sad part. They don't know who they are in Christ. And if they knew who they were in Christ, they would not have to depend on other things to feel like they could pray. That somehow or another they're going to get God's attention. Let me ask you this. When you were a sinner and you prayed the prayer of faith to get saved, were you living perfect then? Huh? Was your life all cleaned up? Were you spending all your time thinking about God? Absolutely not. And did he hear your prayer then? Yes. You know, it always bothers me when someone says, well, you know, God doesn't hear the prayer of the sinner. Well, then how does anybody get saved? Huh? You know, I'll say doctrinal disputations with some of my friends. It says, no, this is what they'll quote. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. And so they're saying if there's sin in your life, God's not going to hear your prayers. That's how they're interpreting that verse. Well, like so many of these parables and things like this, they're taking it out of context. When you think of God not regarding what you're saying, if you're regarding iniquity in your heart instead of regarding God, I doubt if you're even going to pray. See, when I was regarding iniquity in my heart, I wasn't praying. And so God wasn't hearing my prayer because I wasn't bothering. But the minute I regarded God more than the iniquity in my heart, He heard my prayer, and thank God He cleansed me from all iniquity and unrighteousness. Amen? I said, well, that's a play on words, Pastor. Absolutely. And I'll play with those words as much as I need to help people understand. They do not have to get into works to get God to hear them. And yet there's so many people who are looking for the right thing. Oh, if I blow the shofar three times. Hey, I've been in services where that's happened. And if you really don't usher in the anointing in that service unless someone's first got up there and blown the shofar. And about the third time, I'm usually leaving. Because they're into works. I mean, I understand that you can make a beautiful noise with it and there's a place for it. But as soon as I start watching people do that, I understand exactly where they're at. They're back under the law. They're back under works. They're back under the old. Listen to these three parables. He says very plainly, do not consider the things of old. He's quoting Jeremiah in a sense. Do not consider the things of the old. Behold, I will do a new thing. He says, I will make a new covenant, not according to the old covenant, which they broke. That's in Hebrews chapter 7. He's talking about that. And the old covenant has become obsolete in a sense. He has fulfilled it and brought in a new covenant built upon better what? Promises. All three Gospels give us this very simple parable. And I think the importance of it is when he says, no one puts a piece of new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. You know, I remember as a kid, people joke about it, but I did grow up in the Catholic ghetto on the east side of St. Paul. And we weren't rich people. We weren't well-off people. We were just like everybody else back in those days in the 50s and 60s, just getting by. And I remember having patches put on my old jeans. Now, I didn't like them because, you know, if you wear jeans long enough and they've been washed 150 times, they're really soft and broke in. And then you got those fancy new iron-on patches. Stiff as a board. I mean, they're like having kneecap protectors on. And you got to walk, all of a sudden you're walking like this. And as soon as you try to do anything with it, guess what's going to happen? It's going to rip right out. Does anybody else remember that besides me? Come on now. So, when it talks about they're not going to match, it's talking about the difference. I mean, obviously, the patch is nice dark blue because it's blue jeans. Well, my blue jeans weren't blue anymore. Huh? Now people actually pay money to have them faded and bleached and ripped. It's like, don't even get me started. Why would you pay an extra $200 to have someone else take sandpaper to your jeans and a... Never mind. Anyways, people are foolishly spending money. That's all I can say. So here we are. We're looking at this new cloth put on an old piece of garment. And what's going to happen? They don't match. One's, in a sense, going to rip away from the other, and they're going to be both destroyed. He says the same thing about the wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now again, I'm not an expert as far as wine is concerned, but my wife is an expert when it comes to kombucha, which is basically fermented tea and all of the process that wine goes through, that you let it sit there and you ferments and all the stuff that goes with it. And She bottles it and then she lets it sit there for so long, and the fermentation eats up all the sugar and it gets a little fermented in there. Don't worry, there's more alcohol in a cough drop than there is in one of those, so don't even... Oh, Pastor? Pastor Mary's brewery over there at Dallas. It's not the way it works, folks. But I will tell you this. I have made the mistake of opening one of those bottles instead of letting her do it. Let's just say I have learned my lesson. Because when you pop the little thing off the top, and if you're not holding it just right, especially if you picked it up and you kind of accidentally shook it on the way over there, and you... And all of a sudden, it just, you know, all the fruit that's floating at the bottom, all of a sudden it's all over the counter. And you. And underneath the cupboards. And honey, help! Why? Because you didn't know what you're doing. See, new wine hasn't been fully fermented yet. New wine is put into a barrel and it sits and is aged for a season for the full fermentation to take place. Isn't that true? That's what it's all about. And so new wine, in a sense, has to go through the rest of the process. And he says, you don't take new wine and put it into an old wineskin, because as it starts to ferment and it starts to expand and it starts to do what it's going to do, guess what's going to happen to that old wineskin? It's going to burst. It's saying it's going to spill everything that you just worked on. Not only do you lose the good wineskin, you just lost the wine. Now again, people get nervous because we're talking about wine. I'm not going to get into the whole argument about alcohol, non-alcohol. I'm not going to go there. I'll use the kombucha illustration. You put that into a new wineskin, guess what's going to happen? It's going to do just its job it's supposed to. It's going to ferment inside there. Both of them are going to be intact. Both of them are going to be just fine. But if you tried to put that into an old wineskin, you can't put something new into it, something old, and have it survive. All three illustrations are getting us to understand something. And then I think it's interesting in verse 39. Luke is the only one that gives us this extra passage. He says in verse 39 in Luke chapter 5, "No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Can we all agree that sometimes we just like our comfort zone? We just like the way certain things are. You know, if you came in here and we decided to change all the chairs around and do them all over in a different place, and you're used to sitting in the same place all the time, and all of a sudden you come and say, "Hey, something's different." Yeah. You know, I have been involved with my pastor's prayer group for over 20 years now, and we've seen different pastors come and go. And a number of years ago, one of the pastors that joined our group had taken over a fairly large church in St. Paul. It actually had been over 1,000 people at one point. The senior pastor had been there for a long time, but at the end, some things happened, and it dwindled down to about 200-300 people, and then he left. They brought in a new pastor. And the problem is that young people coming in were trying to bring some change within that congregation. And the older people in that congregation didn't like that change. They didn't want change. They wanted to sing out of their hymn books. They wanted the organ. They didn't want keyboards. They didn't want guitars. They didn't want people up there singing. They wanted their hymn books. Well, this pastor, he came in. He was in our group for about 3 years. He was at that church trying to bring transition, trying to bring some of those people really out of the 19th century into the 21st century as far as church is concerned. And he tried everything. He did everything he could to, in a sense, help the older generation make the transition. Then, oh, the music's too loud. Oh, we don't like the drums up there. Oh, that guitar is too loud. Well, let's just have an acoustic guitar with no amplifiers. Well, then his wife was leading worship. Well, then she's too loud. Her voice is too shrill. I mean, they crucified her, honestly. I mean, many times he would come and ask for prayer for his wife because she was hurting on Monday or Tuesday because of things that I mean, this is the body of Christ. We're supposed to walk in love, not be cruel to each other, not walk up and say things to, you know, it'd be like if every service two or three people walk up and say, "Pastor, that was a terrible sermon. I mean, you missed four verses over here and you misquoted that one. And Pastor, man, you know, are you sure you're supposed to be a pastor?" You know, after 3 years of that, I might start thinking, I know, maybe I'm supposed to be a pastor. Now, in this particular church, they actually are part of a denomination, and they actually have to take a vote. It was called a vote of confidence. And every 3 years, the pastor has to have a vote of confidence. And when I heard that, I said, seriously? I said, yeah, don't you do something like that? I said, no, our people vote every week with their check. That's their ballot. I know their vote of confidence, but if they're still there and they're giving, that's my indication. Because if they stop coming and they stop giving, I figured it out, they probably don't like what I'm doing. That's my vote of confidence right there. And so I said, well, how does that work? And he says, well, we have to get 70% for us to stay. The board meets and everybody comes in. The problem was people show up that have never been at church for years because they're members, because they get to vote. Well, what did they do? They showed up to vote because of the way they wanted it 20 years ago. Now, even out of that, he got 78%. And you know what he did? He resigned. He said, you know what, if I can't make this happen after 3 years, he says, I'm done. I will not put my wife and my family through this anymore. And he resigned. And we prayed him through so many things. He was so hurt. And his wife was devastated. All because the body of Christ was unwilling to change. They had, I forget what they called it. They had contemporary music in one service, and they have reflective music in another. I don't know what it reflected, but it was organ music, hymnals, trying to appease the two different groups because this church started to split. The young families that were showing up saying, well, we want something that's going to speak to us and be relevant. Now, that has become kind of a cliche nowadays, but to a degree, there's a truth in it. And so, unfortunately, he had to, I think, shocked that congregation and resigned. Then it really went through some transition. And then they waited for a while, and the associate pastor who was, he was in our prayer group. I'd say he's probably at least 10 years older than me. He kind of stepped in for quite a while until they got another pastor in who was in his 50s. But that pastor just finally got up and said, folks, this is where we're going. This is what we're going to do if this church is going to survive. This is where we're going with the music. This is where we're going to reach these young families. This is what we're going to do to be relevant to the next generation. We are responsible to raise up the next generation for Jesus. And you and I have to think about that. Everybody in the body of Christ has to think about that. You know, some people aren't, they don't like this kind of music, or they don't like how long someone preaches. They don't like, you know, how come you don't wear a suit and tie and a vest and all that? I did that for years. Thank God I've been delivered from ties. I mean, once in a while I got to wear them for a wedding or a funeral or something, and you know, I can suffer for Jesus for one day, once in a while. But you know, if I don't have to wear a tie, glory to God. If you want to wear a tie, fine. I may just shock you one of these times and show up with a tie, just to see what happens. But you know, it's okay to understand that we're in transition. We're a changing culture. We don't change the message, but we may need to change the methodology in which we reach people. Can we agree on that? And so that's a challenge for us, because how far do you go with that? You know, does that mean we got to have a coffee bar out there? Hey, that's fine with me. If I can come in here and get my latte before church, that'd be great. But you know, that doesn't mean you have to have that. Some churches, if they don't have a coffee bar, they're not relevant. Everybody's got to find what's best for them. Isn't that true? Now, we've got some people who are going to be remodeling out there. I've asked them to do that. Pastor Murray's working with them. We're going to get some high-top tables. We're going to get some stuff out there. We're going to have things differently. We're headed in that direction because we want to be able to create a culture and an atmosphere that is like a church family. Amen? So when we look at these things and he says, the old is better, Well, really, let's deal with the comfort zone. You know, I remember back in the charismatic movement, people just, they didn't have any move of the Spirit. They'd get uncomfortable all of a sudden. Somebody would start praying in tongues, or somebody would go a little longer and sing in the Spirit or something, or like we just did here tonight, stop and have prayer for somebody. And some people get really nervous about that. Why? Jesus did it all the time. He would stop all of a sudden and just do something because the Holy Spirit told him to do it. Can we flow with God? Yes. So he says, there's the bridegroom. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to go away. But you know what? When that happens, you're going to have a new relationship with me. He talks about the new garment. There's something different about that new wineskin. There's the old versus the new. And in every one of these situations, in all three parables, there's something about the fact that God is saying, we need to be able to have a not just a reformation, but a transformation as a church and as an individual. Amen?
Amen.
I got a lot more that we can do, but I'm going to stop right there.